So we're coming to the end of this letter, and we're seeing the cycle of repetition. In the Old Testament, when we see the repeat of phrases and things, it's a Hebraism. It's a way they wrote. It's a version of once upon a time, right? You always start a fairy tale that way because that's the way you did it. So the Hebraisms that we read, he told him to go down to the road and turn to the left. And he went down to the road as he was told, go down to the road and turn to the left. And he did go down to the road and turn to the left. Hard for us because it's not our mannerisms. But here in the New Testament, I'm not getting it that way. When Peter was going through his cycle of statements that he kept making, and I see John doing it the same way here, there's something important. There's an emphasis here. Remember, someone listening to this letter would have heard the whole thing all at once. It wouldn't have been, well, here's this chunk. Now let me repeat myself just because they might have forgot. It's not like that. He's saying it because it's important, and he's repeating it to make sure that the point comes across. So here we hear this morning, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And when we read born of him in this case, we're not referring to Christ. We're referring to believers. And we know this because he continues by saying, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. We are seeing this constant interconnectedness of our love for God, our love for the Son, the Spirit teaching us these truths that the Son is sent by God, and that we are loving one another as evidence that the Father loves us. Prior to that, he had said it this way, that we know we love God if we love the brothers. Now he says, we know we love the brothers if we love God. There has to be a point to this. This is not just repetition for the sake of it. It's being said in a different order on purpose. Think about this. Our identity, children of God, is founded on the work of God. We're his children because he made us his children. We know this is true for us and for all those who belong to him because we believe in his Son. We believe the Son. This is something we could not do apart from the Spirit working in us. The Spirit we would not have had, we would not have the Spirit if he wasn't given to us by the Father because of the work of his Son. He only gives his Spirit to his children. You know you're born of God, that you have the Spirit, because you believe in the Son and you love the children of God. You know you believe the Son, not just about him, if you have love for other believers. Again, this is not something we can do apart from the Spirit working in us. Without the Spirit, we would not have the ability to love one another. If the Spirit wasn't given to us by the Father because of the work of his Son, the Spirit we would not have apart from the Son's willingness to atone for our sins. You see how it's all connected? This is what we believe because the Son told us this, his word. And this knowledge produces an unavoidable imperative, the command, love one another. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We've talked about this before. This is how everything is confirmed. The Father's love, the Son's atonement for us, the Spirit's work in us, our status as children of God comes with an identity marker. You will know, others will know, the world will know, that these things are true because you keep his commandments. And what are his commandments? To believe in the Son and to love one another. And then he says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now this is where we may have a hard time. How can he say the commands are not burdensome? Loving others is hard, as we well know. And it may be hard, it is hard, but think about this, without the Spirit at all, it's impossible. Hard or not, we can't do it apart from God working in us. With God, though, we lose our excuse, don't we? What do the scriptures tell us? With God, all things are possible. Even sinners loving each other. Well, but it's hard for me to even want to love others. That's old nature language. That's the language of the flesh. That which cannot please God, our flesh, and doesn't want to anyways. The old Jew that was crucified with Christ doesn't want to love its neighbor. We shouldn't be shocked by that. But let me ask, do you love God? Do you love your Savior who gave his life for you? Don't you want to please him? If you say yes, well, good news. That's new nature language. We want to please God because we love God. That's not flesh right there. You have it in you to want to please your loving Father in heaven if he is your loving Father in heaven. And what has he said pleases him? To fix your eyes on his Son, the greatest gift a sinner can be given, and to treat believers like they are his children too. And this is not a burden. Not like the law. This command wasn't put on our backs to drive us to Christ. You better love one another. To force you to become aware of your sinful nature, to cry out for your Redeemer. You already did this, if you're a believer. He already answered you. This command is different. It's a command to show what you know, to be who you are. That's a different thing. And it's not a burden to be who we are when we know who we are. Sure. Our dying nature, it whines and it cries. It tells us it's not worth loving someone like that. They won't appreciate it. They don't deserve it. Can't even be sure if they are a believer. Why waste your time? You will just end up regretting it in the end. But that's the flesh. That's the dying part of the old self. Good news is, you don't have to listen to the old, crucified, on its way out, soon to be dead self anymore. You are a new creation now. You are a child of God now. Your sins are forgiven, and you have been united to the Savior. You're part of his body, a living body. Look around. See the body of Christ you have been united to through grace alone. You love the Savior, then you love his body. And it's not a burden to love Christ, is it? It's not a burden to love those Christ loves. It just takes practice because it's something new. We haven't really ever done this before. Practice pointing each other to Christ. Practice being generous with your brothers and sisters when they have need. In other words, treat others the way you would want to be treated. And trust that through these practices, the love of God is being revealed in its perfection. Imagine that. God is going to show his perfect love through you. Your flesh will never like it. It won't get used to it. And it will always feel kind of foreign. Because it is foreign, isn't it? This is a love that came from outside of us. But that will not stop him from using you. So don't let it stop you. Accept the fact that you will have conflicting desires in yourself. Between your old nature and your new nature. And, as we have been encouraged many times, take the high road. For everyone who has been born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Look at what he says. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our love for each other. No, he didn't say that. Our faith. Him shifting over to the idea of faith as overcoming the world is incredibly important. We have been set free from the constraints of this world. From its chains, its bondage to sin and darkness, by grace alone, through faith alone. Everyone who has been born of God and all that interconnectedness with it is victorious over the world. That is good news. How? By loving each other? By being obedient? No, by faith alone. Well, what is faith? We have this thing called the Heidelberg Catechism. And it asks in question 21, what is faith? And here's the answer. True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of grace alone, only for the sake of Christ's merits. This faith, the Holy Spirit works in my heart through the gospel. Faith is a gift of God. He has given us new eyes to see and new hearts to receive the truth about his Son. It's not the faith that saves us. It's the faith that shows us the Savior. Christ saves us. Through faith, we believe and receive this new reality. We are now children of God, and we will stand victorious on that last day because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We know this because the Word tells us this, and the Spirit confirms its truth in us. Think about that. We have overcome the world because God made it so. So this phrase wraps up the first part of talking about his commands not being burdensome because we've overcome the world through faith. We are his children now by faith. We believe in the Son and we love one another by faith. And we move now quickly to the object of our faith. We don't just talk about faith. We talk about he whom we have faith in. And we do that for good reason. John says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Who overcomes? The children of God. Who are they? Those who believe in the one sent by God. Who is he? Jesus the Christ. The one who had his identity confirmed at his baptism and at his death on the cross. How are we to know this is true? The Spirit of God testifies to its truth. And who would dare call the Holy Spirit a liar? So, he came by water. It's not likely here to mean his birth. He was born and babies are born with water. Though being born does affirm that he came in the flesh, which would be one reason why some people accept that as the interpretation of water against the secessionists who didn't believe he came in the flesh. But John, in his letters, when he refers to Jesus' humanity, he's pretty direct, in the flesh. More likely, he's referring to the baptism. What happened there? God affirmed Jesus was his chosen one. Remember Matthew chapter 3. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. Suddenly, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting on him. That's an event. That's a confirmation. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? Why was he baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. That's what he told John the Baptist. When John the Baptist said, wait a minute, you should be baptizing me. Jesus said, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness. The Messiah of God, identifying with the people of God, participating in this symbol of repentance through this act. But it's not his repentance, it's our repentance that he's participating in. And not only through the act of baptism, but also by the blood. It was interesting how many different ways this was interpreted through time. This is not as in having blood, again, to show he was a human. You know, he had blood in him. Not pointing to the blood and water that flowed from his side on the cross. Not pointing to communion or the Last Supper. It's so strange why there's so many of these that seem to miss the mark. John is almost certainly referring to the atonement, the blood, as he does in almost every reference. We hear it as well in Matthew. Jesus says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. In Acts, we're told to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Romans says, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood. My point being, you don't use the word blood in the Bible in a letter to Christians without explaining it unless you're giving us the common meaning. We are referring to Christ's death when he says he came in water and in blood. His death as a propitiation for our sins was also confirmed by the Spirit. In Matthew, at his crucifixion, what does it say? And behold, the curtains of the temple were torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and the coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Another affirmation, not just the man dying on the cross like the two that were with him. It wasn't just the ministry of baptism that he came to do, which might have been another part of the secessionist argument, seeing baptism as a symbol of initiation that he had new and secret knowledge to impart to his disciples. No, his mission, his purpose, was always going to involve his death as an atonement for sin. The importance of him coming in the flesh cannot be overstated, because it was by his body being crucified that our old natures were also crucified. As his body was nailed to the cross, our body of sin was being nailed to the cross. And as he was baptized into our repentance leading to righteousness, he became our righteousness and baptized us with his Holy Spirit. In other words, it's by the perfect works of the Son of God and his willing sacrifice of his perfect body on the cross in place of our broken, full of sin and dark bodies that we have overcome the world. His works, his death. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Jesus tells the apostles in the Gospel of John, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." In Romans, Paul says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." That's the job of the Holy Spirit. This points to the truth of Christ coming in the flesh, and it contrasts that with the Pentecostal or New Life in the Spirit people who focus on the power we receive through the Spirit. No, the Spirit is the advocate. That's legal support against the adversary. That's your accuser, the devil. It's the Spirit's job to confirm that the cancellation of your sin debt has occurred. Paid in full by the blood of Christ, the Spirit testifies to this truth. That is his purpose in our lives. There are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Strange kind of sentence, but John is likely here using this Old Testament notion of, on the basis of two or three witnesses, something is confirmed, right? This is a common Hebraic practice of confirming truth, like we read in Deuteronomy a little while back. And we saw how this practice this morning was abused, right? Jezebel said, "Make sure you get two outrageous men to stand against him to confirm that he spoke against God and the king." John's point here is we have ample testimony. We have enough witnesses. The water, the blood, the Spirit, not just the Apostle John alone telling these truths, not just words of men. So some of you, if you're familiar with the King James Version, know that this is worded quite a bit differently in that one. Here's what the King James says: "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." That's quite a different rendition, isn't it? There are not very many people today who believe that that is the original phrasing from John. I mean, if it was, why would we even need to argue about the Trinity? It doesn't get much clearer than that sentence right there, right? But when we look at the history of translations, men who have collected this data over the centuries, we see that that phrasing that we heard in the King James only started showing up in the 3rd and 4th centuries. It's also notable that when they were arguing over the Trinity with the Arians and the Socinians, nobody used this verse. So the way they do evaluations when you have a difference in translations, you look at the large body, and then you make a determination. But here's how they would have done it here. You have to ask, is it more likely that some zealous translator thought they were helping us out by adding this little extra information about the Trinity into this part because, well, certainly sounds like John's talking kind of Trinitarian stuff, the word, the water, right? So he just added a little bit in there to make it, to help us understand it better. Or is it more likely that that phrase, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit are one, accidentally got dropped, just fell out of use, except for one of the ancient versions? There's like 8 or 9 ancient bodies of text. This only shows up in one, the Latin version. And it doesn't even appear in the Latin version in its earliest renditions. So you can see why the majority of modern translations don't include it in the text. But what I find interesting here, we don't even need it. John is doing just fine to point us to the Trinitarian nature of God in here. Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Now, okay, of course, God's testimony is greater than man's testimony. That's a no-brainer. But John has been saying up to this point, who is it that's testifying? The Spirit. It's the Spirit who's testifying to this truth, and now he uses the word God. But he doesn't say, and not only does the Spirit testify, but also God testifies, which you might expect to have happened if, in his mind, he was shifting from one person to another person. We know from the Gospel of John that he refers to the Holy Spirit as a person. He will testify about me. Paul said it in Romans, the Spirit himself. I will send you another helper, Jesus said. That's person language. A paraclete is some person who advocates, right? And that was the word parakletos that he used. So John has no problem switching from the term Spirit to God, because to John, the one taught by Jesus himself, the Spirit is God, just as the Son is God, just as the Father is God. And he may be saying it this way as another critique against the secessionists who say that they know God, they have his Spirit, but you can't have any part of God without having the whole package as he has revealed himself. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they all testify of each other. This is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. God has given his sure testimony. Jesus is the Son of God and all that that means. Whoever believes this has this in himself, all of it. I see this as encompassing everything that the letter has been talking about, not just the knowledge of him coming in the water and the blood, him coming in the flesh, not just the testimony you receive from the beginning by the apostles, the testimony of men, but all of it together. And all of it is leading to this ultimate testimony, the benefits of having believed. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and that life is in his Son. Life. The eternal part, it's not the primary benefit. If you think about it, it's the quality of it that is the benefit. We've been given life from an eternal God himself. Therefore, it's eternal life because the giver is eternal. And temporary just seems weird, doesn't it? You've been called into the presence of the eternal God, loved by him, adopted by him, temporarily, for a little while. But it's also sobering to remember that all those he has made in his image, all humankind, are inherently eternal as a byproduct of being made in his own eternal image. Therefore, the scriptures speak of an eternal judgment. This is actually considered a basic doctrine by the author of Hebrews, who encourages us to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings or the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, or eternal judgment. Basic. And yet, there's a resurgence of asking those questions in evangelicalism. Is there really a hell? Would God really do that? Of course, the essential nature of this gift of life we have been given is that we shall enjoy it in his presence, as his own children, as those who have been chosen to be loved by God himself. The gift of life is to be found nowhere else apart from the person who offers it, Jesus Christ. And those who believe the testimony, those children of God, those who have the Spirit, you have this benefit. And it is the ultimate testimony, if you think about it, all that we've been promised, all of God's faithfulness, all that he's told us about himself, we will finally and indisputably, all these things will be confirmed when we are standing in his presence without fear, because we've just been told, well done, good and faithful servants, come and enter into the rest that's been prepared for the works of my one and only Son. No more argument, no more denial, no more ignorant confusion. All will know, all will see. And all things in heaven and on earth will testify to the goodness and the greatness and the abundant mercy of our God. To reject this truth is to call him a liar. Well, I'm not calling him a liar. I just don't believe he exists. Or maybe I just don't believe the Bible got it right. But it is true. And you are calling him a liar, whether you grasp it or not. The gave part, what he revealed to himself by giving us his Son, is essential. He did this for us. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. How are we expected to believe it now? What? Is he supposed to give his Son to be crucified every 10 years, just so we have a relevant historical example? What's wrong with one time? It was enough to forgive us of all of our sins. It's surely enough of a testimony to his goodness. And this event was confirmed in front of multiple witnesses by a voice from heaven, by signs and wonders. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He confirmed it in his life. And we have this record of his life in the Gospels, showing how he fulfilled prophecies that were made thousands of years before he came. And we have his resurrection, confirming that his sacrifice had been accepted by God, by which we also receive our life. Those who can't see this are blind. They are in the darkness, and they will not believe any testimony, even as Christ told us himself in his parable. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. But whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. This whole letter has been one of contrast. It's identified this clear line between the children of God and the children of the enemy. And there's just no way around it. There are those who have, and there are those who do not have. The identifying markers are explicit. If you believe in the Son, you are one of those who have. If you don't believe in the Son, then you don't. Apart from that, there is nothing else. It's not as if some people are saved and some people aren't, but we won't really know until the end. No, to have the Son is to have life. This idea that the appropriation of eternal life must come through blood, must come through recognition of the willingness of Christ's sacrifice, not as a metaphor, not as a picture of spiritual rebirth. It didn't really happen, but it's just a good picture to inspire us to be more spiritual. No. It's an actual giving of his life for our life. We don't get to ignore this, and we don't get to soften this. Jesus died willingly and purposefully for our sins, not to paint a picture, to help us understand how much God loves us, but actually to die, because that is what we deserve in our sinfulness, and he was willing to do it for us. This is so offensive to the world. They think we're saying something sick. Jesus on the cross, bleeding and broken, saying, "Look at me, this is God's love for you." Like the torture and the abuse. Someone called it cosmic child abuse. That's how they spin it. It's so much easier to deny it when it sounds like that, right? But the story found in Scripture is the true story. And it's been confirmed by the Son and by the Spirit. We broke the covenant. We broke the law. We incurred the debt that has been stipulated. On that day you partake of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. We continue down that path of shame, even though he showed us mercy by not destroying us immediately. We just took that time he granted us and used it to the hilt in pursuit of our own selfish and depraved pleasures, lovers of self instead of lovers of God. And we've reaped the consequences of our sins, sin leading to ever more sin, leading ultimately to death, until Christ stepped into the world, taking the form of a man, living a man's life, but without sin, keeping himself pure, being perfectly obedient to the will of God, knowing that he was keeping himself pure so that he could be that perfect sin offering, a spotless and blameless lamb. He restored the covenant. He fulfilled all the covenants. He kept the law. He took our debt on himself. He took the final steps on that path of shame, leading him to death, our death. He took the time that the Father had given him, and he used it to the hilt in pursuit of perfect submission and selfless love, a perfect lover of God and neighbor. He paid the penalty of our sins and took the consequences, our death, and he bore it himself. And in this act of love, we've been granted a great mercy, forgiveness of sins, and a promise to stand before the Father of heaven in that last day, not to be judged as we deserve, but to receive all the benefits that he has prepared for us, his adopted children, that has been earned for us on our behalf through the blood of our Savior alone, as has been amply attested by the Word, the water, the blood, in the Spirit. Amen.